Okay, here we are for session number 8. We're getting down to the end, not only of this series, this class, but the whole series of classes. And I just wanted to whet your appetite a little bit. I know we've been talking about this. Starting in June, we're doing a class based on the book, Letters to a Skeptic, which really is answering the hard questions of God and Christianity. So it's from a father to a son, or who was a theology professor, and the father's a skeptic, and he asked them the really important questions that we hear from our family and friends. So this class is going to be more of a discussion. So each person will have the book. We'll cover 2 or 3 of the questions. Most of the questions like are one pager, and the response are 1 or 2 pages. And we'll sit in a circle, and we'll have read it, and we'll get together, and we'll talk about it. And I think it would be a lot of fun. I'm going to really try to drum up some more business so we can have a lot of people here. The other thing is, and this really depends on you all, but you know, we have 2 more classes after tonight, so mid-May, we're done with this class. But Tony's willing, I think, to do a class for 2 weeks in my absence. And he hasn't yet told me what, but I would look forward to it, and I'm hoping you record it so I can hear it too. So who's interested in hanging in? And okay, great. Because Tony, we appreciate you very much. And Tony and Phil Barton will be my partners in crime for the summer class. So, for the Letters of Skeptic. What's that?
How many sessions?
We'll probably go all 12, 13 sessions throughout the whole summer. So, and we'll need to do about 3 letters a day for that one. But it should be a lot of fun. I went back and started rereading those questions. And, oh, yeah. And sometimes I go, oh, I don't agree with you. Other times I go, oh, I could not have said it any better. So, you know how it is with theology? We go all over the place. Tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of the marks of a false church and the government of a church. 2 topics in one. It's a double header. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for just allowing us to be in your family, allowing us to have this knowledge that you presented through your scriptures, knowledge that sometimes baffles us, God, but overall it enlightens us and it strengthens us and it encourages us and it excites us. So as we talk tonight, God, help us to see the pattern that you've developed for your church, the Bride of Christ. And help us, God, to be able to utilize this in some way within our church or even in talking to people who might be on the outside. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here we go. So, you know, this class so far, we've talked a lot about what the church is, right? So what is the church? It's a community of
people
that
Christians.
Go ahead, Alyssa.
Isn't it like worship information? I forget what the F is for. Fellowship and evangelism.
Those are the purposes of the church, yes. So the church is that community of believers who have Christ as their Savior, have accepted the atonement we talked about, and have certain purposes behind there, and to accomplish those purposes have been given certain gifts, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, because we weren't here last week. And so it's so exciting to say, oh, I'm part of this, not just a global movement, but a forever movement that God has put together. But there are some difficulties in identifying sometimes the true church. Now, we have certain marks that we talked about, but there are those who come in sheep's clothing. And we want to look a little bit about that, as well as look at those churches who aren't total churches because they have narrowed their focus too much. And that's going to be the idea that we first talk about. And then we're going to look at different ways that you can put structure within a church. Because we know there's supposed to be leadership. The Bible talks about that. We can't just get together and nobody's in charge and we don't believe anything and So we have to see what kind of structure there can be, okay? Now, just to let you know, the next 2 sessions are both totally on eschatology, where we're going to be looking at views of the millennium, understanding of how you look at the book of Revelation, the rapture, and what happens at the end. So we only got 2 weeks for that. We spent 13 weeks in the book of Revelation one summer before we started this whole theology program. So we have a lot of ground to cover. So what are the marks of a false church? Before I say that, basically, I think Melissa told us what the marks of a true church were. You know, the fellowship idea, that we're together not only with ourselves, but also with God. The evangelism, that this is to be brought out to other people. That what were the other things?
Instruction.
Right, there's teaching in the Word and
worship.
And worship, a prime aspect. So we're going to take a look at the marks of the false church. There might be many other ones that you could say, hey, what about this and this? And if you want to throw them out there, you can. But there's four specific ones we're going to look at that you might not have thought about some of these in the same way. So the first one, and we'll define this in a minute, radical exclusivism. Radical exclusivism. Then there's radical inclusivism, heterodoxy. Now, that's in opposition to orthodoxy. What's orthodoxy?
Mystical.
One belief. Well, the Orthodox Church we think about in terms of they're more mystical, but orthodoxy is the fact that you have a single belief system. There's variation within there. Heterodoxy is multiplicity of beliefs, and especially beliefs that are outside of orthodox, that are heresy. Radical imbalance within your church. And we talked about the various purposes of the church. If you only have one of those purposes, you're really not a church. You may be a ministry or a part of church, but you're really not fulfilling the purpose of the church.
So we're distinguishing here between a false church and false teaching.
Right. False teaching is going to be a part of the false church, but that's not the only thing that we're talking about. So first of all, radical exclusivism. A church that has this characteristic believes that salvation or sanctification is found only when one adheres to the particular beliefs and practices of their church. Sometimes membership is required. I think always membership is required. You have to become part of it. It becomes your family. Now, is there anything wrong with the idea that we want to adhere to a set of beliefs and we want to become one and become members together?
Yes, because you're excluding other people that could possibly want to be there.
It's that word particular.
Yes. Now, remember the church visible and invisible? This is emphasis on which?
Visible.
The visible church, their visible church, and not even realizing that there are other Christians out there. And we have some prime examples of that. There's a particular church that unfortunately has the word Baptist in it that sees going and protesting all these funerals and stuff. They're a hugely exclusive church. And their beliefs, of course, are also heterodoxy, too. So they meet several of these characteristics. So radical inclusivism, what's that? It's where churches do not have really any dogmatic beliefs about the essential doctrines at all. But they're ultimately open to all beliefs, creeds, lifestyles, even though the church itself may find its value through orthodox Christian beliefs. In other words, they might say, okay, we believe in these belief systems, just like you, the orthodox beliefs. But, you know, we're open to people if they don't have this too. So Buddhists or Mormons or whatever, New Age people. And, you know, if you have whatever belief, you just bring them all in because God loves us all and we don't have to just be so strong on the doctrine issue. Now, typically what you find are churches, though, that are don't even say that they're really, hey, that the Orthodox beliefs are true. They basically say everything's true, nothing's false. And there's a kind of a logic problem with that, isn't there? If everything's true and everything contradicts one another, is it true? Then there is no truth, right? So instead of everything being true, nothing's true. Then we have this kind of a picture of what these kind of two churches look like. When you have the radical exclusivism, really you have a cultic experience. So when we talked about Mormons, we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, we really saw that in action. And what you have in the other church is this pluralism, which is basically anything goes. So if you don't really have a defining statement about what you are, then in some ways you're nothing. No, I'm thinking of Toastmasters. I'm a member of a Toastmaster club. There are certain things we adhere to in Toastmasters clubs. And it's not about doing toast, you know, getting wine and going, whoa. No, it's about speaking. It's about learning how to speak and do public speaking, basically. Now, if instead a club got together and they did needlepoint, then they wouldn't be a Toastmaster club, because Toastmaster clubs are about public speaking. So you see that there has to be some kind of definition to whatever organization you're at in order for it to be that thing. And that's really the problem here, is that you become really nothing, maybe a social club at that point. Radical exclusivism is really legalistic, to the point where nobody can really keep all the rules. And as soon as you can, then somebody will make up new rules that you can't keep. In this case, there's not really any rules. That's what the word antinomianism, that's not the word, but the root we talked about before, antinomianism. Basically, there's no adherence of belief system. You can believe anything. In radical exclusivism, churches there really create a radical fear. I know I had family that were in the Jehovah's Witness Church. My grandfather, and he just saw some things there, and he wanted to leave. But he knew if he did, he could not relate to his daughter who was in the church and their family. Now, his daughter also wanted to leave because she saw a lot of problems. She was afraid to leave because she thought she'd never see her father and mother again. And one day, God brought them together, and they were able to just shout it out at the same time, and it went, "Great, let's go!" They were so happy. But it creates huge amounts of fear. In this, there's no fear because guess what? Everything's copacetic. Everything's good and fine. It doesn't matter what you do or believe, right? It's all cool. Your eyes almost looking pretty good. No, it's not. Over here, there's total intolerance for anything. You toe the line or that's it. There's just unbridled compromise on this side. That's objective, this is subjective. So New Agey stuff, that fits in really well here. Modernism versus postmodernism. In other words, modernism saying there's always a set of rules and regulations, this is how the world operates. Postmodernism says, hey, it's kind of cool, whatever. Radical polemic, in other words, they're going to fight about everything. Over here, it's radical ironic. Where does he want peace, man? Can't we all get along? That's all you want. So we see what happens is, if you go to either side, you've got a problem. The true church really is more in this area. We're exclusive about some things. We're inclusive in other ways. And in fact, this quote, which is often misquoted to Augustine or various other people, says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. And we've talked about that from the very first class. So there is an essential belief system. There's something that we need to be united in. If you don't believe that God is, then you can't be a Christian, because one of the basic tenets is that God created the heavens and the earth right from Genesis. We also, as Christians, have the triune God. We can't always wrap our head around that, but that's part of Christianity. If you don't have that, you could be Jewish, or you could be Muslim, or you could be Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventists are getting better now. They used to be. So you could be a lot of other things, but not really Orthodox Christianity. But there's a lot of non-essentials. What are some of the non-essentials we've talked about in these classes?
Types of music.
No, wait. No, you have to have my kind of music. No. Types of music. What else?
What you wear.
You don't have to wear a suit. Wow. Or dresses or hat. So even the topic we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks, the doctrine of last things, is not an essential. Now, there's certain things that Orthodox Christianity holds to, which is that Christ is coming back. But the exact means, if you make that an essential, you're off base. You're starting to move toward that, exclusivism. So the third mark, so we had radical inclusivism, radical exclusivism, heterodoxy. It's found in churches that deny essential Christian doctrine. Most common among these churches is the denial of the sinfulness of man, salvation by faith alone, the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, and the need to live a holy life. So those are all topics we talked about, right? We still say that, hey, there's some people that are a little bit a little bit this way or this way on some of these, but these are essential doctrines that we have there. Now, it brings up the question, well, what about the Roman Catholic faith? Now, as a system, the Roman Catholic faith, remember, doesn't adhere to the idea of faith alone as the means of source. The source of grace comes through the church. So that's where, why, as Protestants, we've taken a little bit step back, typically, from the Roman Catholic position. That doesn't mean Roman Catholics can't be Christian, because I think there's tons of more. The system also has many good belief systems in place. We read Catholic theologians, and there's some wonderful stuff there. But if when you start to look at the church saying it's the imputer of grace to people, that becomes a problem. And one of the problems gets to be that the church then becomes the church of visible, just like we saw in the exclusivism church, where it doesn't matter necessarily your belief system. So long as you follow and adhere to the sacraments and follow the system, it's the faith and grace of the church that's bringing you to salvation, not your own personal belief system. So that's when it starts to go away. Yet for, I think, a large percentage of Catholics, that's not what they're basing their faith in Christ on. Their faith in Christ is upon Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So, you know, that's why we start to see a little bit of a bridge between the two. And as we talked over this, I kept saying that Christianity is all Roman Catholic. It is Orthodox. It is Protestantism. But there's still some differences there, and some major differences. But so long as the person has the essentials, it doesn't matter necessarily the label. Now, it doesn't mean when I talk to Roman Catholic friends that I'm not trying to convince them that really the better system is grace by faith, and that being outside of the Catholic Church is not a bad thing, and maybe even will help waken up their lives. So, you know, we'll debate those things. That's okay. But if they love Jesus Christ, if they depend on Him and the atonement for their salvation, they've done good. Now, here's this concept. Is that when we come to the various doctrines and stuff that we've been studying, we can move from here to out here. So if there's essentials for salvation, that without them, there's no possibility of you having salvation. What are some of the essentials you think that might be there? You know, this is a hard one because you're going, I don't want to be one of these ones out here and I don't want to be wrong.
Christ atonement for our sins on the cross.
Now, we talked in our class, and you weren't here, that there are different viewpoints of what the atonement did. From the early church as being a ransom to Satan, that was some of the early belief systems, to what we say as the substitutionary atonement for our sins, which we think is more biblical and accurate, and I think God's revealed that throughout time. But yet, so long as it's the atonement, we're right here. Now, some people might start to move to the point where the next things are essentials for orthodoxy. In other words, there's a body of beliefs that we say this combines us together into the Orthodox Church, the one holy Catholic little C church. Some of those ideas, if you held to, you didn't hold to them, you still would be saved, but you might be starting to walk outside of this line here. So there's certain theological concepts that are held in union. So you have to look at what those are. If you have these two, you're basically one with one another. And we can see that with whatever name you put on your church. If we're here, we can fellowship with each other. We can cooperate with each other. In fact, even if you start to come out here, there's going to be some cooperation. We actually could cooperate with some of the people who we disagree vehemently and do not believe that they're Christians on certain social issues. That's okay. There's another group here, important but not essential. And when you start getting out of here, it's harder to have fellowship with one another when you start to get further and further away from there. But still, this should not keep us from saying that we're Christians of one another. Then there's issues that are not important at all, and it doesn't matter what you really believe here. It's not going to affect it. Sometimes it's nice to talk about, and sometimes it has some significance on your spiritual walk, but really it's not all that important. And finally, we get to pure speculation, which I contend a lot of the discussion on eschatology in certain circles is really more pure speculation than anything else. Because there's not enough information about them. And there's so much hiddenness to them that we wind up in certain respects coming out to pure speculation. Do you understand the circles? So when we're talking with one another, this is where we really stay as far as seeing where things are at. And if there's issues that are out here, then we don't break fellowship at all because the person has different viewpoints on those things. So next one is radical imbalance. Radical imbalance is found in churches that emphasize one ministry to the neglect of others. When this is done, the local gathering is no longer a legitimate local church, but kind of a misleading ministry. At best, these types of churches are parachurch ministries. Now, there are sometimes great ministries that are happening that emphasize one particular aspect of the church and are good for the church as a whole because they help us to focus more on it. But if that's all you were and if that's all you went to, you're really missing out on what the church experience should be like. You're not part of the church. And we're going to illustrate it in a minute. First of all, what might be called the country club Christian church. Yes, you come, your congregation, you're meeting, you're greeting, you're shaking hands, telling stories about how God's working in your life, drinking coffee, eating donuts. It's so much fun. You might even have some small groups where you eat coffee or drink coffee and eat donuts and talk to one another and cry with one another and share with one another. But there's something missing. Jacob, what do you think's missing from that? Say again. Well, you're doing that sort of. You're telling stories about God and what He's doing in your life. Sort of, you know.
Yeah.
There's something missing. The teaching of the word, or what the preaching of the word, the emphasis on teaching is not there. There's some other things missing too, but that's one of the big ones. Now, there's another church we call the Solely Praise Church of God. And you sing and you dance and you praise God and you speak in tongues and you have the best experience ever, and then you just go home and, oh, I feel so good after that.
You're tired
too. You need a nap after that because you've been dancing around, and it's exciting to go to that. But there's something missing in that. If the church has that as their sole emphasis, we're missing the teaching again. We're missing the outreach, or even missing the inreach. Now, each one of these things we're going to look at is not bad in and of itself. It's just that when it becomes too much of an emphasis, you lose some of your ability to function as God intended the church to function. That's kind of what this is all about.
Well, it's a matter of neglecting other parts more than.
Right. And because you don't do those other things, you're not fully functioning the way God wants you to. You're not able to reach people in the way God wants you to either. And you're not growing people in the spiritual walk that they really need to be in. So you're not functioning very well. The signs and wonders, Holy Assembly, would be very similar to that, where you're practicing the spiritual gifts. You know, part of the spiritual gifts, of course, would be words of wisdom and things like that, so the word's coming through, but you might not be really teaching the word or doing something else. Now, I would be hard-pressed to really identify certain churches as any one of these particular things, but the idea that for this class is basically that we just want to consider, are we fulfilling all the purposes of the church within our church? And if we were looking for a church, we would want to make sure the church itself is fulfilling all the purposes of the church. Then you can have, this is basically koinonia about the word. So you're fellowshipping, you're getting into the word. You know, this is John MacArthur's church, just the teaching part of it. And you're doing Bible studies. You guys are learning so much. And then you go home and take a nap because you're tired of all that learning. There might be a little bit of missions out here too, but there's still pieces that are missing. That's what the idea is. Or the church of perpetual altar call. Where you come and you're preaching the, you know, Jesus died for you. You're a sinner. You need him. Come on up to the altar. Now, this was happening within what we call it just went out of my head. The movement that was happening in the 1800s. Come on, Tony, help me. the revival movements that were happening, the big tent meetings that were going on. The revivals happening, the tent meetings, the Great Awakening. There were actually two of them in the United States where these kinds of meetings would go on and people would flock to them. And God was saving a lot of people. But what they found was, unless they were helping the people get into an established church, they were losing people too because they weren't getting the word. So this was a great ministry, such as Billy Graham's ministry. But if Billy Graham's ministry didn't focus people into local churches, it would not have succeeded. Because people would have, it would kind of be like the parable of the seed. It would have going out there, it would have sprouted up. It's looking around, it has no root, and the weather hits it, and the sun, and it would just dry up. So it needed to be planted in an environment where it could grow. And that's what the local church is.
Is that what Billy Graham does?
Yes. They when they go into an area, they had people flock out. They would talk to the various churches. The churches would come together. They would be a lot of the workers that were there. And then when people were handed out stuff, they were given, you know, church names and stuff. And they would be directed to the churches. You know, they would all cooperate together to get people into churches. So what should we look like? Balanced church, example. A bit of everything, right. So we start off.
It looks like
well, yeah, I know you guys have your notes there, and you go, what is this? There's lines going every which way. What the heck? Well, let's build it, okay? We're going to go step by step through this. So first, we have the congregation where the exhortation of scriptures and the sacraments are. Remember, we define that as two of the Reformation definitions of what a church is. The church, you have the exhortation of the word, the preaching of the word, and then you have the sacraments, which in the case was the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, there was other ones added to there, such as the fact that you had to have some kind of church discipline to make sure you were orthodox. And there was usually a lot of people that put on there the idea of outreach, also part of that. But here, the basic idea is we meet together for these purposes. Now, there's a lot of things we do, sing songs and stuff, but it really centers on here. Worship should be another part that some people add to there. Then we have the integration avenue that into smaller gatherings, small groups, classes, and all that kind of stuff. And here's where more relational things happen. When we talk about fellowship, this is a chance to get together to make sure that we're building one another up. And then we'll get to ask the questions that are so important and hopefully come up with an answer or two once in a while. And within the small groups, and depending on the small group model, this definitely corresponds very well to the Saddleback model, where the small group should have all pieces of all of these things. Some of the other models, they don't do all of them, but within the structure, you should have all these things happening somewhere. Fellowship and worship and outreach and inreach, teaching, and specific groups will be there, such as Celebrate Recovery, to help in specific cases and needs. So that's where a lot of that happens. So you need both ends. You need the large group, you need the small group. And then you have other ministries that really come out of the congregation. Men's and women's ministries don't really come out of the small groups. They actually, some of them will create small groups, but they also have the larger group where they do, you know, the retreats and the breakfasts that us men love so much. The more food, the better. We also have outreach ministries to get out to people to help their physical needs, to go build houses or churches or educational ministry could come out of there. Sometimes it happens in here, but really we're really sort of here more than we are in a small group environment. Pastoral counseling. So there's a lot of things that happen within the church. And then these all relate back to one another. That's where all the mess comes from. That out of small groups outreach also relates to the outreach ministry of the big church too, where small groups might take pieces of a larger outreach ministry. So the main idea is we have a lot of things that we do that fulfill the purposes that God established for the church. And when we have these working well, the church works well. One of the difficulties could be we try to do all of them and then some, and we wind up doing none of them very good. There's a neat book called Simple Church, where it argues that you need to look at your structure and try to break it into, you know, two or three kinds of things that you do, not the only ministries, but most like some churches, small group, everything's a small group. That you don't have many of these larger ministries up there. And if you're a small church, you really have to limit the things that you're doing, or you just burn people out. You know, you're at every meeting that's there, and pretty soon you just want to stay home for a month or two or three or four or the rest of your life. So let's look at what the key ingredients are. And again, this is more the marks of a true church. So we kind of saw the false church really goes overboard in not believing anything or believing a set that's too narrowly focused and excludes everybody. Or the church only does some of the aspects of the church and not all of them. So what we want to see is preaching of scriptures. The teaching of the word is essential. And remember why on our stage of truth? From the very beginning, we set up a stage of truth of how do we know what truth is? What's up front on the stage of truth? The scriptures. That the revelation of God that's given there. Now, there's other things on the stage of truth. You know, God does bring dreams. He does all kinds of things. But if scripture is the primary way that we know what it is that God has told us. And if we have something else on the stage of truth that contradicts scripture, then we have a problem. So we have to make sure it all filters there. There also needs to be outreach to the lost. You know, if all we are is, hey, we're a band of the saved, and we're going to close and nail the door shut because we're having such fun in here, we don't want anybody coming in and messing it up. Guess what Matthew 28 says? The Great Commission. It didn't say, stay in your church so you keep out the sin of the stain of the world. It says, go into all the world and make disciples. True community worship. You know, if we all just want to be like monks and we're going to be in our own little cloister room and we're going to just meditate and be with God, and I'm not going to be bothered the fact that I might have a brother or sister, you know, disturbing me because, you know, I'm going to just be with God. You're missing a part of what it's supposed to be about. Because God wants relationship. He is relationship himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally in relationship. And he's brought us into relationship. Not only with him, but with each other. Graceful acceptance. We accept God's grace. But here's the hard part. I've got to accept Tony. I've got to be full of grace to Tony no matter what he's doing.
Or wearing.
Yeah. It's not that bad, don't worry. But grace is what fills us up. Our class on Sunday morning, we just finished up on grace, just really challenged us as far as, am I really being the kind of conduit of God's grace to others, or am I shutting off because I have my own things built in to say, oh, that guy's not good enough. Accountability is another one. It's not just about feeling good and being good. God says, you will be holy because I am holy. Whoa, I can't even do that. Well, the Holy Spirit's there to help you. But there's this idea that we hold each other accountable, not so that we can go, oh, you're a bad person. I feel so good because you're doing such a bad job. No, it's we want to come together and to help each other. And then the care and concern for all people. You know, our church vision, you know, what we say about our church is that what?
Love God and love others.
And serve the world. That's more down here. We start to serve the world. That makes sense? Now, you as an individual have been gifted in certain areas. You're not going to necessarily spend a lot of your time in all of these at the same time, right? Your giftedness might mostly be in any one of these or a related one. So that's what we wanted to find out, what our gifts are, so that we can function in the area that God's equipped us in to best serve him. But as a whole, when you look at the whole church, it needs to be involved in all of these things. Recognize and utilize people's gifts. And that's the final one. How are you going to do all these things? Well, God said, I gave gifts to people so that they can function and do the work of ministry. And then finally, the last thing is that balance in ministry. We already talked about that. That we need to have that and not emphasize one thing so much that we forget to do the other things.
How would you find these things out if you went to another church?
How would you find out what they're doing? Well, observation is one. And what do they do? Take a look at their bulletin. What are the ministries that are there? Go talk to the pastor or to a church member, and you can find out what are the things you guys are doing. By attending the worship service, you'll see a piece of that. But you probably need to get deeper than that to look at what are all the ministries they're doing, and maybe even take a look at their small groups and say, what do they do in their small groups?
So it's more than one day feeling.
Yeah. Sometimes in one day you can get a feeling for it and go, it just doesn't feel balanced to me. Now, we might want to give them a couple times, because sometimes you do something special on a Sunday morning or whatever, and it's not your normal thing of doing it. That's not how we always do it. I remember when in Hawaii, many years ago, I went to a charismatic church just because I wanted to be different. And it was all the preacher basically exfoliating them and attacking them because they're not speaking in tongues enough. And I went, whoa, I don't think I want to go there. But then I realized, well, maybe he felt that there was something going on. Of course, I think that might be a little off base, but I would need to go back there to find out, what do they really do? What are all the ministries that they do? What does it typically look like? It seemed like he was just trying to solve something that he thought was a problem. So we can misjudge somebody because we only see a little piece of that. But we could determine that, I think, very quickly.
It was a charismatic church.
I looked it up. I tried to find one.
Oh.
And there's certain names of churches that pretty much, that sounds charismatic. I'm going there.
Yeah, when we were in Maui, we found one that was just so nice. I mean, it was like open air, and birds were in there flying around.
Oh, yeah.
And it was just, he had a story about the scripture was Doubting Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
And it was really, it was powerful, and it was just really nice.
Yeah.
We went the next year, and that guy had gone back to England, so there was a new pastor there. But the church was still beautiful, and open air.
And a lot of times, it talks about discernment. You know, the Holy Spirit's in each of us. And when we get involved in something, if we're being open to God, we will start to feel something. We will feel repelled, or we'll feel attracted to it. Now again, still our hearts are deceitful, and sometimes the judgment we're making is based on our heart, not on the Holy Spirit. But discernment is something God gives us if we're listening. And so we can go sometimes into an environment and just feel so comfortable there, or repulsed by the thing. And that's when we have to kind of be open to the Spirit. What are you really telling me here? And I want to make sure this is true or not true. How should the church organize itself? Okay, for the last part here. How would you organize a church? What would you do? You're going to start a new church. How are you organizing it? That was a big question, but...
I would set up a couple men and women for elders of the church to assign them specific jobs so they don't get overworked. Start to figure out what ministries and needs are in the community around me, and then set up pastors to fit those certain needs.
Okay. So you would go with a plan. You would find giftedness of people. You would make sure that there's multiplicity. Some would set up a church where, okay, I'm going up here and I'm in charge. Do what I say, and I'm going to get the sucker going. And then other people would say, hey, I'm coming from this particular denomination, and I've got the resources from them, and they have a whole procedure to do things. So there's different ways to approach that. Some are more biblical than others. So there are basically three ways that almost every model will fit into. What's called the Episcopal model, the Congregational model, and the Presbyterian model. That doesn't mean you have to be a Presbyterian church and have that name in you, but those are three models. So let's look at the Episcopal model. This is the belief that the ruling authority of the church is administered through bishops who have universal, national, or regional jurisdiction for the authority. Usually there are three offices in the Episcopalian government: bishops, priests, deacons. Primary emphasis is placed on the office of bishop. Now let's take a look at how that's played out here. Adherents, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, Lutheran, Methodist. So it's basically the more formal churches that were there, and then the first Protestant churches, some of the first Protestant, not all of them, still retained that kind of a model. So here's how it works out within the Roman Catholic Church. You do have deacons, and they're not ordained necessarily, some could be. Priests who are ordained, and bishops who are sort of in a hierarchical system over top of priests. So it's a lot like what you'd see in a modern corporation. You know, the CEO at the top, and then you have the senior management, and then you have the field management, and then you have us. the worker bees. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, you have a supreme bishop, and that's the Pope. And that's one of the real problems both Orthodox Church had with them and the Reformation Church has had, saying, wait, no one person should have that much power. Then underneath them, he has the universal authority. In fact, when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks as if it's the word of God in par with Scripture. And there's some problems with that sometimes. Then underneath them are archbishops, and these are bishops who have responsibility over other bishops. So you can see the top-down hierarchical approach. It all starts at the top. Now, of course, Pope says it's coming from Christ and from God, and then it goes through him, and it just goes right down the line. And they have regional authority of some type, and then to the priests. And then at the bottom is the congregation, who has no authority. Within the Catholic system, you basically... Now, there are ways that the laity is brought into things, but for the most part, you really are not part of the structure of the apostolic succession of power.
Where do you get, like, they call them pastors, priests, reverends, deacons?
Some of them are...
Like the leader right. of the churches and stuff, but are there specific, like, deacon? I would have specifically thought that would be Catholic, but then there's also Baptists that say that.
Right. We're going to hit on a little bit like that. When you look at the scriptural pattern, we see the elders. There was a multiplicity of elders, such as Tony talked about, who Paul established within a church to help make the church run. So it wasn't one specific person. But then you have sometimes like James. James seemed to be over the region in around Jerusalem and Israel, where he was sort of helping to moderate and make things work in there. So, we see different things like that. But basically, the elders were one. The deacons within Scripture were the ones that were given more of the physical responsibility for the widows and the orphans. And so in some churches, we see them as handling the physical facilities, where the elders handle the spiritual needs of the people, that kind of thing. And there's no archbishops and no pope listed in the Bible, unless you make it up. Okay, now within the Eastern Orthodox Church, there is no pope, and that's why they split from. But what they say is the seven ecumenical councils, the first seven, are the be-all and end-all of how we function and operate. And so what the archbishops just do is just be in adherence to that. And then from there, they have the same kind of structure that the Roman Church had, where it's a top-down, authoritative, decreeing kind of environment. Now, I've noticed in some... I listened to some Orthodox teachings. Like I said, though, they're more on the mystery side, so their teaching is not the same sometimes as what I'm used to, but sometimes they're very, very good. But so there is some permeating from the bottom up, but in the Roman Catholic Church, it's mostly coming from down, and most in the Orthodox Church, too. Now, the Anglican Episcopal model, or churches, have the same kind of idea of apostolic succession going through the bishops into the priests. But the congregation also shares some of the local authority. It's not just you're participating and watching, but you also get some say in the matter. And that's a little bit that's different about the Anglican Church, which, remember, was the Church of England when King Henry pulled away from the Catholic Church just because he wanted a divorce and he wanted the power, I think, too. So here's some arguments for the Episcopal kind of government. One is, it's historical. There really was, the early church started to develop this fairly soon on. When you looked at the various bishops that were in Hippo and in Jerusalem and in Rome, they started to gain this kind of authority, and there was this top-down thing sort of happening. We see some the people who believe in this say it's also biblical, that Christ immediately delegated his governing authority to the apostles, and the apostles exercised authority over all the churches. And we see this in Matthew. It says that, well, this is where they would point to. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'm with you to the end of the age." And they'll say, who did they talk to? The apostles. Now, I think he's talking to all Christians.
Yep.
But they're going to use the argument that it's the apostles where all of this power comes through. Then they'll say, here's another biblical argument. James held this position of authority in the church in Jerusalem, illustrating the importance of having a single bishop in a region. And number four, the third biblical argument, The apostles demonstrated their authority by appointing elders and deacons to carry on the ministry and authority. So it was Paul who was going around establishing churches, and he appointed elders within the local church. So they say, see, that shows this kind of authority coming down, and that's where it should be. They also say it's practical. If you don't have a governing authority, guess what? People are going to do whatever they want. You know, this church is going to do something from this church. We want to make sure we got, you know, everybody on the same plane doing the same thing. Remember, that was the Roman Catholic argument against this new Protestant movement. Hey, if you don't have the church taking care of these things, you guys are going to have all these fractions and bickering and fighting. And they were sort of right, too. Yeah. So what they say is heresy will be commonplace. The church can't be unified. The practice of church discipline will be irrelevant because every church is authority in and of themselves. And there's no real basis for membership. Now, they say that because the membership should come through apostolic succession and the authorities. The arguments against the episcopal government is that the Bible really doesn't make a distinction between a bishop and elder. They're basically the same office. There isn't this succession of archbishops and stuff up the line. They're just different words for the same concept. Basically an overseer, somebody who's helping and making sure things run. The priesthood has been fulfilled in Christ, that we don't really need priests, you know, who are on the Old Testament model. The Catholic Church is really based on the Old Testament model more than anything else. They have the huge cathedrals, like they have the temple, they have the priests, they have all the authority given to them, they do the sacrifices, so when they're up in Mass, they're performing and doing those things like the priest did in the Old Testament.
All visual.
Visual, yes. And the congregation sort of participates, but not to the same degree. The doctrine of apostolic succession has weak New Testament support at best, or none at all if you're most Protestants. And while it seeks to protect doctrine through ecclesiastical authority, I knew the word would come, it has often enforced heresy. So, kind of like a government where the top person has ultimate authority down, they can make anything weird happen. I mean, some people might look at our current government, but you know, if you look at Mao within China, when he decided, hey, everybody, we need some steel. Everybody's going to make steel in their backyard. Took all the farmers and they tried to make steel. It was poor steel and nobody grew crops and people died. So top down doesn't always work well. Presbyterian. Belief that, this is the second system. Belief that the ruling authority is through elders, presbyteries, who are elected by the local congregation, and the primary authority does not rest in an individual elder, but a group of elected elders who meet regularly in local and general assemblies. Now, does that sound a little bit better to your minds? I like the idea of many. And adherents would be the Presbyterians and the Reform movement, other than Reformed Baptists. They have a tendency not to be in the same exact model. So what you have here are more like four different, and I'm going to build this real quick, four different offices. The pastor, who's helping to lead the ministry of a local church. The elders, the pastor's a lot of times thought of as one of the elders, such as our church here, when the elder board is made up of Lindsay and Joel, who are the pastors, and then the six elders who from the congregation. Teacher and deacon. And again, deacon had different roles, not just in the physical plant, but they did some other little things too, but mostly took care of the physical plant. So what you see here, though, is look at the arrows. It starts with the congregation. The congregation elects elders and pastors with the help of the presbytery to help them identify, especially pastors. Then they send people from their local church to the presbytery, and they will send somebody to the General Assembly. Now, the thing that makes this similar to the other model is once they decide something here, it gets passed back down, and all the churches are supposed to adhere to it. But it's not that, hey, these guys came out and then push it down totally. It started at the bottom up and then back down. So there's still authority that comes down, but the ultimate authority came from bottom up, or the original authority. So the arguments for it is it's biblical. It's clear that the New Testament churches, there were a plurality of elders appointed in each city. And we see that especially in what Paul did. Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in the various churches, with prayer and fasting, they entered, entrusted them to the protection of the Lord in whom they had believed. The term elder usually occurs in a plural sense, suggesting a collective rather than an individual authority. And in the New Testament, the people chose their leaders. Now, sometimes Paul appointed them, but we see other instances where, as the church developed, they appointed elders who were men of God, and deacons and deaconesses who were men and women of God to perform their roles. Acts 6:1-5, I'm going to let you read that on your own since we're running out of time. And Acts 15:2 says, when Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, remember this is when they actually went on two different missionary journeys, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and sent some others from among them to go to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement. So this actually was in reference to the question, do the Gentile Christians have to adhere to the Jewish practice of circumcision and whatever? But you see, it was the church appointing them to represent them to go up to the higher authority, which is like that model that we showed. Oh, actually, this is the model right here. And so they're using, this is the example that in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas were chosen to then go up to represent them in this presbytery and to into the Jerusalem council kind of thing. So they see this as corresponding to that model. They say it's practical. The system keeps the church unified at the same time, providing checks and balances against somebody getting in at the top and controlling everything.
Dictator.
Yeah, that's right. And yes, we've known some pastors who are dictators in churches. The system better serves and keeps the doctrine of the church pure. Arguments against it is that the New Testament does not ever demonstrate elders holding authority over other churches. So in other words, we see them locally, but they don't come together in a big body and have control over another city's church or another area's church. Many Presbyterian churches have been corrupted by false doctrine and then forced their local congregations to submit. And that's the idea that sometimes when the representatives get to the top, they make a whole different decision than what most of the congregations might. And if it gets pushed back down, then you're still under an authoritative kind of control. Actual involvement in church matters is far removed from local congregations, because once it gets up to the top, it's kind of like our representatives in Washington. They kind of forget about us, and they have a whole new culture there. The congregational church believes that the ultimate and ruling authority for the church comes from the congregation. The pastor and deacons are elected to their office, but the congregation remains in control of all major church matters. And especially this is true in the Baptist groups. Congregationalists and even some Lutherans hold to this. So this is an interesting model. You basically have the pastor, elder, and deacon. Now, this is the Baptist model. And something I've discussed with my Baptist friends, I actually, Gwen's church, my wife's church, Alder Avenue Baptist, I was teaching them their Baptist doctrine at one point, going through their books. But one of the things that a deacon does in that church is function as an elder deacon. They do both roles. So when they think of elder, they think of the pastor, and the deacon then takes care of everything. And that gets a little confusing. It did in the New Testament. But you see here, the congregation has the ultimate authority, electing those to help them and equip them, but that's it. There's nobody else over them, right? Nobody. Now, what they do have, though, is a convention that they'll send people to. But if you know anything about Baptist associations, it's kind of a suggestion in a lot of ways. Now, at one time within the Southern Baptist Convention, it got to be pretty well passed down, but even a lot of Southern Baptist churches just kind of ignored things they didn't care about. So they don't have the authority to do anything to them. In other words, they can't take this church away from this congregation. The congregation owns it. Now, Menlo Park Presbyterian Church has decided to break from the Presbyterian Church over issues such as homosexuality. They have to pay like $6-8 million to buy the building in order to become part of another group. Because they did not own the property.
That's John Ortberg's.
John Ortberg's church. So that's one of the differences there. Well, they have all the facilities and stuff and all the people there in a multi-church site. Yeah, it'd be easier to pay off what we have to pay off rather than fill the whole thing again. But it just kind of shows you, when you're in certain of those structures, you don't have as much control over what you do or don't do because you don't own the thing or you can't tell them no.
When we were in Virginia driving along this little road, it seemed like every half mile there was a Baptist church.
You will find that.
Where are all these people? It was a rural area.
Mm-hmm.
Who fills these churches?
Like 10 people to a church?
I mean, there it was a lot. It was Baptist church.
The average number of people in churches, I think at one time when I did the research, was around 50. So if you take all churches, you have some churches that are thousands, some that are the tens. If you average them all together, the average church is around 50 people.
Because we wondered, it was, how can you fill all? There's no houses around.
They're out on the farms.
Yeah.
Oh.
I don't know where they are.
I need to get back to my slideshow. We're almost done here.
They're so cute looking.
Yeah, but notice how small they are also.
They weren't all small.
They're not
big. Now, there is even one more model, and that's the independent non-denominational groups. There are actually some Baptists that sort of work like this too, where they don't really have an association, but there are many, many churches that are just independent, that they've been started usually by the vision of a pastor or a group of people coming together and raising up and bringing a pastor on, and they take care of things in their group. That is their vision, and they really don't have any accountability to anyone other than the congregation itself. So all authority is there, and that's it. There's not even a... They might sort of work with other groups that sort of believe the same thing, but there's no official association in that kind of a group. And the ARC, what's that?
A lot of those groups, though, their pastors have pastors. That's their associations, and they're affiliated, but they're independent. But pastors have pastors.
And the best of them, the pastors have pastors. There are some where nobody controls the pastor, and sometimes it leads to problems. But even in the Baptist system or other, I've known within Baptist churches where certain pastors get in there and they become the ruling authority and it's really hard to get rid of them. So, I mean, nothing prevents bad things from happening because guess what? We're all sinners and some are more than others. Now, some of the argument for this is Christ is the only authority in the church. We don't want a hierarchy. You know, it's Christ and then us. And then we band together in order to fulfill the purpose of the church. I'm going to skip through that. All people are priests in Christ, therefore there is no authority above the individual Christians. Now, we do still have to have authority, you know, give up some of our authority by combining together and listening to one another. Otherwise, we'd create a cult. We'll create the next Mormon church or something. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we function as priests with direct communication to God. But he binds us together in a church because he's gifted us all differently so that we can function in the purposes of the church. The New Testament always gives ultimate authority to the local congregation. We see this a lot in the New Testament, and I'm not going to read the verses. You can read those. Corruption always sets in when individuals are given too much power, I would say. Remember, ultimate authority leads to ultimate corruption.
Absolute power.
Yep.
Absolutely.
It does corrupt, absolutely. It always seems to do that. Look at poor Saul. He was in a good place. He got all this power, and you know what happened to him. Gives believers a greater sense of involvement in the body of Christ. You know, in a lot of that top-down stuff, you're just there to observe a lot of times. And so you don't have a lot of skin in the game, so you don't perform well. I mean, it's up to the pastor to take care of all that stuff. I'm just here to watch, enjoy, and worship. Arguments against it is that not all people are equally qualified to lead. So if the whole congregation is leading, then it doesn't work. Well, that's not really true, because you appoint those who have leadership gifts to be the elders and to be the pastor. The New Testament does demonstrate authoritative structure in the church, and there does seem to be some that got established in there. But of course, we also saw that it led to problems down the road too, historically. If you give all people the same authority, the results will be that of indecisiveness, division, and in many cases, incompetence. Yeah? that happens in church.
Paralysis by analysis.
That's right. That can happen. So, God will raise up the right leaders. It's just a matter of the people adhering to that, and then hopefully the rest of us submitting to the leadership that God's installed. It is often too isolationistic, carrying the taint of modernism, individualism, so they start to say, hey, it's more like a New Age thing. Everyone's in charge and nobody's in charge. Well, that's not really how it comes out, but that is a charge made. Okay, that was a long way to go. A lot of slides. There was over 60 slides. Dang, that's a lot.
In 1 hour.
That's right. Do you see how this all fits together, though, with everything we've talked about the church? That God producing it so that it can be the witness to the entire world. Christ even said, it's better that I go. Now, they kind of, remember the disciples, he came back from the dead. They said, okay, you stay right here. Let's do this thing, you know? They of course, they were still thinking maybe that he was going to establish Israel as the kingdom it was supposed to be. Now you'll be the king. But he says, it's better I go so the Holy Spirit will come and that you'll be my witnesses. You're going to do the work. So are we doing the work? Yeah.
So the church is essential for orthodoxy, but not essential for salvation.
True.
Yeah. The church can define orthodoxy sometimes, at least in that unit and group. Hopefully it's a broader definition of orthodoxy that's more in the invisible church.
And so then the church government, the type, would be important but not essential.
Yes. Definitely.
What you choose to be the church government,
right? Right. And every one of them has their advantages and disadvantages. There is no perfect government. I mean, within Israel, the only somewhat perfect government was theocracy, where God was in control. Unfortunately, the people kept rebelling, so they kept running into problems. But even worse than that was putting the king in charge, right? Some people talk, when we talk about democracy, we still think it's kind of a good thing, especially Republican democracy, you know, where you have representatives. It's the worst form of government, except for everyone else, every other system of government. That's kind of the idea. All systems of government are can be corrupted. So within the church, the same thing can happen. We just have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We have to have discernment, and we have to have guts. Because there's a time when Chris could get a word. She knows something's wrong, needs to stand up and face up to the authorities, the elders, up and say, wait, this does not seem right, and here's why, and discuss it. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to just put it in people's face, but God speaks to all of us, so we need to make sure that we're listening to one another and we're open to that. The worst thing that a leader can do in a church is to be stubborn, hard-hearted, and always rebel against the information that's coming from the people around them. At the same time, having been in leadership for a long time, you get attacked a lot when you go into leadership. And you're going to hear all kinds of things. And if you listen to everything you heard, you wouldn't do anything right because people want you to do this, and no, you do the opposite, you know, about everything that's there. So your job is also to help educate and to train and to love and to encourage and hard work.
Parenting.
Yes.
Someone guides you the right way.
But you know, it's not a top-down thing where we say, hey, because the leaders have said this, it's the only way. There is a responsibility we have to honor our leaders, that's for sure. But I think if God's speaking through you, then you speak to the leaders who are above you about this, because God can speak through all of us. But there is that time. There's times when we just say, I think this is the best way. It's not orthodox or it's not essential to salvation. I need to submit at this point. I brought it all up. It seems like, you know, my position is not the dominant position. And I'm going to give that one up because it's not essential and I'm not going to fight it. Interesting, huh? And any last questions? Thoughts?
Does Joel report to someone?
To the elder board.
To the elder board.
Right. Okay. So the elders have the responsibility to point out things if we see things in Joel that, hey, this is a good problem. We need to talk about this. And that's our responsibility to do that.
How often do they
meet? We meet monthly.
And sometimes more so if on a one-on-one basis.
And it's just you guys when you meet.
Anybody in the congregation who wants to bring up anything can request to be on the elder board or to attend it. And there'll be an item on there, and so you'll come to present the stuff you want to present or ask the questions you want to ask. There's other parts of it where we can't have other people there because we're talking about issues that are personal or that are, what's the word I want to find?
Confident.
Yeah, more confidential kind of thing. But for the most part, it's open. Okay. We're going to pray. Go home. And some of you eat dessert, I'm sure. You've been waiting for that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chance to be together. And Lord, we ask, God, that you help, again, help us to see the role that we play in this church and in your church universal. That, Lord, if there's things that you want us to do, if you've equipped us and given us gifts that we're not fully using, we just ask you to tell us, to convict us, and to also encourage us, God, to move and to take risks and to do that which you've given us to do. And Lord, as we come for the last two sessions in this class, and we're talking about end times, Lord, and we're talking about some glorious things about the fact that we will be with you forever, God. Help us not to just concentrate on the differences that are out there and the confusion that exists on this topic, God, but also the glory that you have prepared for us from the foundation of the world. That's so wonderful. We thank you for all that you've given us, and we ask that we can be conduits of your grace and love to others. In Christ's name, amen.